Good evening, church. Actually, I'm in a bit of a dilemma right now because I don't know what to speak to you all, because Brother Cheng Chung has read the word and also prayed a wonderful sermon. All whatever I wanted to give is already in his prayer. I think I can go back to my seat and we can all go back home. But anyway, since we are here, I have to deliver this message. I'll deliver it, but truly, Brother Cheng Chung's prayer has actually said everything that I wanted to say. I'll just elaborate a little bit more from there. But before that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to glorify your name because there's none worthy, there's none greater, there's none holy than you. There's no one like you, O Lord. And for that, O Lord, we are so grateful that you have reached out to us and called us to be your own. We do not deserve this, O Lord. For that we are truly grateful. Let us not forget, O Lord, what you have done for us. Let us not forget, O Lord, the price that your Son Jesus paid for our sake. Let us not forget, O Lord, the commandments that you gave us. Let us not forget to love one another as you have loved us. And for the rest of the evening, O Lord, we pray that the message that goes out will not come back to you empty and void. Despite my deficiency and my weakness and my sins, O Lord, I pray that you yourself will take charge of this service for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My name is Pratap. Most of you may not know me. Maybe some of you may not have recognized me because if I come to church, I usually like to sit at the back. That's because I like to sit at the back and get a better view, and so that you all don't get a good view of me. Primarily because of some vain reasons, I do not like people to look at my bald patch at the back of my head. So when I'm seated at the back there, I'm quite safe. But I think the camera is taking pictures and video, so I think my bald patch could not be hidden, stay hidden forever. Today, my message to you all is about John 17, verses 20 to 26. I'll just give you a little bit preamble and what this chapter is all about. John is a very unique book in the Gospel. From chapters 1 to 13, it's all about the ministry of Jesus and what he has did, what he has done, the miracles that he did, how he raised people from the dead, including Lazarus and so on. But from chapter 13 onwards, right to the end, it's all about preparing what Jesus did in the last week before his crucifixion. And John chapter 17 is specifically important because there was one of the longest prayers in the Bible. And perhaps the longest prayer in the Bible is Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. But John chapter 17 in the New Testament is the longest prayer. And rightly so, because the time has come to a point of climax. And Jesus is spending time with his disciples. He prayed with them and then went over and then prayed in the garden as well, just before he was arrested. Then after that, of course, you all know the story when he was flogged and then he was crucified and so on. So John chapter 17 is the longest prayer in the New Testament. And Jesus has a lot to say for us. In a lot of sense, if you look at it, the Lord's Prayer, we always pray, and the Bible, we always pray the Lord's Prayer. But truly, John chapter 17 could be said as the Lord's Prayer, although the Bible here in our Bible that we hold, it says the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But this is truly the Lord praying for himself, praying for his disciples, and praying for the church, even for those who will yet receive him in the future, who will receive him in the future. In a lot of sense, he prayed for each and every one of us here today. Jesus, the Messiah, prayed for each and every one of us here today in John chapter 17. And it's very, very interesting. Before I begin, I just want to ask you all, is anyone here who likes sports? I'm not one person likes sports, only one, the rest don't like sports. Anybody likes athletics, javelin, short putt, high jump, triple jump? Not many, yeah? So the rest just watch TV? Okay, so those who raised your hands, maybe you can help me with this. get this right. You recognize who this guy is? At his time, he was a game changer. A very unique individual. He's a game changer. I won't drag this misery for too long. His name really is Richard Douglas Fosbury. And he was the guy who actually decided on how athletes today do the high jump. Because previously, people used to do the high jump by doing this, two methods. Either you do the upright straddle method or you do the scissors method. The upright straddle method, you go run towards the bar and then you put your head first and then your body comes along and your leg, like what you see in the photo. The scissors method is one leg goes up and then followed by the other leg and then you cross the bar. And both these things are quite difficult to do because the rules in Olympic states that at least 1 foot must be on the ground and then you lift yourself up and then you cross the bar. And Richard Fosbury has been using these two methods and so on and tried very hard. And they decided that it's actually quite difficult. And he created his own method, which has become lately famous. It's called the Fosbury Flop. And you would have seen, if you watch the Olympics and so on, you see the athletes just going one whole semicircle and then coming near the bar, and then they lift up with one leg and then push the body up, and then your head goes first and your back goes over the bar and then you flip the legs and there you go. That's what it became so famous. It's called the Fosbury Flop. Truth be told, it is not an easy thing that Richard Fosbury did to develop this. He went through a lot of difficulty, challenges and so on to develop his method. There were a lot of people who said, you can't use this method, this is not the right. You must use the straddle method, you must use the scissors method. Why? They are tried and tested, it's safe. Use that, don't use this. But Richard kept on improving the technique that he developed himself, that he thought is really good for him to actually excel and jump higher and higher and higher. Eventually in Mexico City Olympics in 1968, he did win the gold medal, jumping, clearing the bar at 7 feet, 4 1/4 inches. At that time, it was the record. The world jump record today is just slightly above 8 feet. Anybody here can jump more than 8 feet, I think you can break the record. But the world record today is slightly above 8 feet. Richard Fosbury is a legend because he created this and has become a standard. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't an easy journey for him to develop this. There were so many people who said, you cannot do this. His coach, his managers, even his university, and even his team of athletes and all, they said, you cannot use this. But he kept at it. He kept at it and continually improving on it, never, never giving up until he achieved his goal. Now, what has all this got to do with the passage today, John chapter 17 on unity? Surely this is on sports. This has nothing to do with John chapter 17 and Jesus giving his last prayer to his servants. The point is that our church today is going through a lot of challenges, and it's not just our church, the church as a whole, the church in Malaysia, the church globally as well, going through lots of challenges. We are under assault from various directions. And if you look at it, even our local church here and the global church here, there's so much of pressure, stress, and transition that's coming towards us. But we, like Richard Fosbury, despite the detractions, whatever people say, he never gave up. He kept at it until he won the gold medal. And we should never give up. Should never for a moment pause and think that maybe we don't do this anymore, we just continue what we were doing previously, the older methods works, but we don't give up. And despite the challenges that we have in the church with various divisions and issues, challenges in terms of differences of opinion and so on, Jesus prayed for all of us so that we will remain one. We will set aside our differences to be one. And with that, let us turn to John chapter 17. Jesus said, I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Even as you loved me. You see how many times Jesus here used the word one. And we continue from verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I in them. What an awesome final prayer of Jesus for the church, for each and every one of us here today. Each and every one of us here today. I just want to take us all to this particular verse in the first part of the prayer, that they may be one. They may be one as we are one, we as in Jesus and God the Father. I in them, Jesus in all of us. You in me, God the Father in Jesus, that they may become perfectly one. They may become perfectly one. Why? That the world may know that you, God the Father, sent Jesus. God the Father sent Jesus. And God the Father loved all of us. Loved all of us, even as God the Father loved Jesus. God the Father loved Jesus. And the emphasis in John chapter 17 is so important. It comes like this: I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I mean, if you really look at John chapter 17 from verses 20 to 23, you know, scripture is actually written in various formats, sometimes in poetic format, sometimes in a letter format, in a communication format. And people have found out, scholars have found out, that there is a very interesting structure to how the scripture is actually written. The chiastic format is some scholars have identified that is the Bible writers and authors actually writes in a sort of what are called poetic format. They have one verse over here and then another verse at the end, and then they actually construct the sentences toward a central point of view that they want to give. And they call it the chiastic format. It's like a, what you call a sandwich. You got bread on top, you got bread at the bottom, and then you got vegetables at the top, and then some of them got vegetables at the side, and then the meat comes right in the center. So it's what you call a sandwich way of looking at things. If you look at it, I can see a chiastic format here in John chapter 17, 20 to 23. And it's very interesting if you look at it, what the author or the apostle John is trying to point. He points to a central view in this passage itself. If you look at it, there are 2 points that you can see. John chapter 17 was from verse 20 to 21. And then you can see also the bottom from verse 22 to 23. And if you really look at it, the central message, there are some similarities, because some words or some thoughts will be repeated in the passage as well. For instance, if you look at it right in the center, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And verse 23, I in them and you in me. And then if you go further up, and then it goes like this, that they may all be one. And then if you go to the other part in verse 21, that they may also be in us. And if you look further down in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then later we can also see in the red the text as well, they may become perfectly one. You can see it's repeating itself in the text as well. So it all comes to one central message that John gives us as well. And finally, you can also see from that, I do not ask for this only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And then you can see that repeated, or rather the thought and the idea is given as well. This is what we call a chiastic format. And really the central message in John chapter 17, 20 to 23 is basically coming to this, that just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, I in them, you in me. God the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in us. There is unity there. There is unity. And what do we do with this? What does Jesus was hoping that will happen to us? That he wants us to be in complete unity. To be in complete unity. And what is this unity we're talking about in Greek? The completely one is teleohes. Teleohes. It means completely or finally as a goal, just like how Richard Fosbury did. He had a goal in mind to jump as high as possible. He never gave up on that. It's a goal. Our goal is to be completely united. And that's what Jesus was expressing. So he wants us to be completely one, to be united as one. And as we progress from John chapter 17, verses 24 to 26, and Jesus again expresses his desire. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's fantastic if you really look at it, how Jesus is actually expressing his final prayer to each and every one of us. To each and every one of us. I'd like to just look at this, with just these two verses there. You loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Jesus praying to God the Father. And then he says that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There's the same love that Jesus, God the Father, had for Jesus. And Jesus is praying that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? Jesus, the Messiah, there's no one like him. No one will ever be like him. No one can ever be like him. He's praying that the love that God the Father had before the foundation of the world, that God the Father will also love us in the same manner. God the Father will also love us in the same manner. And all this, why? Because he wants us to be completely one. Teleohes. He wants us to be completely one. But isn't it just so painful and tragic that the church today, although we are here together, as a congregation, and Jesus prayed that we will be one, we're not really one. Maybe we are two, maybe we are three, maybe we are four, five, six, seven. We're all broken up in so many pieces. We're all broken up in so many pieces. Different thoughts, different ideas, different points of view, different maybe perspective of seeing things, different ideas. It's difficult for us to come together, and in fact, sometimes it's difficult to have a cup of coffee with someone that you disagree with. You know, the truth is, sometimes it's also very difficult and dangerous to mention some individual names here in church. Difficult and dangerous to mention some individual names of people here in church. Because if you mention, people might get upset. If you mention, people might get upset. But this is not what Jesus wanted. This is not what Jesus wanted. He wanted us to be what? To be teleohes, completely one. He wants us to be teleohais, completely one. Why? Just the way God the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in God the Father, and Jesus in us, and God the Father is in us through Jesus. God the Father is in us through Jesus. I'd like to take you all through the rest of the message to 3 points that I'd like to say about unity in Christ, unity in the family, because it's very difficult to have unity in the church without first looking at unity in the family structure. Unity in church can only happen if the family itself is united, if the family is together, if the family is peaceful, if the family, there is communion with one another. It's very difficult to have unity in the church if the family is disunited, where couples are not talking to one another, where children are not talking to the parents, parents are not talking to the children, when the family is being torn apart. And very difficult for the church itself to be united if the family is in trouble. If the family is in trouble. And then finally, I go into what will lead us towards unity in the church. I'd like to take you all to looking at, first of all, in the Godhead itself, there is unity in John chapter 17, 11, so that they may be one as we are one. John chapter 17, 21. May they be all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. 22 and 23. May they be one as we are one, I in them and you are in me. I in them and you are in me. This is very important here. So many times Jesus is emphasizing the oneness in the Godhead and also his hopes for oneness amongst the community of believers. His hope and his prayer is that we will all be united. We will all be united. There is only one God. There is no other like him. There can never be two gods. There can never be two gods. Seriously, do you think there can ever be two gods? Is it possible? Is it even logical to have two gods? Or maybe three, four? Is it possible? Of course, we've gone to Sunday school, we've gone for Bible studies and so on, and we all know the Shema Israel, that the Lord our God is one God. There's no other God but him alone. But logically, the world tells us that there could be many gods. There's many ways to come to God. The ashram behind us as well, if you just go at the back, you'll be able to see, if your eye is as bionic eyes like mine, you'll be able to see the sign there that says, many parts, one faith. Many parts, one faith. So it says there are many ways to come, but the faith is one. So people can have many gods and so on, many ways to come. But we know the scripture tells us there is only one name given unto us by which we can be saved, the name Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There can't be two gods. Logically speaking, it's impossible. You know why? Dr. Norman Geisler says this, one of the world's foremost apologists. He says, if there are two deities, two supreme beings, okay, very powerful, can they really exist? Two supreme beings, very powerful and omnipotent. Can they really exist? Just think about it. This supreme being A, this supreme being B, equally powerful, both very strong, able to do anything that they want, sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient as well. Can they exist? Dr. Norman Geisler says it's impossible. Because if they are equal in all things, actually, logically, it means that they are one. Logically means they are one. If they are same in all things, in all manner, it only means they are one. Right? How can there be two things which are all same, similar in all things, be separate? There must be some dissimilarities in them for them to be separate. And if there are some dissimilarities for them to be separate, then the dissimilarity needs to be scrutinized. So either this deity A, deity B, one is slightly more powerful than the other, then again, there can't be two gods, because the one who's slightly more powerful actually becomes the ultimate supreme God. So from a logical perspective, it is not possible to have multiple gods, according to Norman Geisler. The scripture also tells us that the triune God, the unity within the triune God, is also operational when we go and share the gospel. When we do evangelism, when we do witnessing, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is with us together and helping us during the time when we do witnessing and sharing of the gospel. And this is very, very unique if you really look at it, how the triune God, who are three in one, totally united, are helping us and leading us when we do witnessing and evangelism. One God. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, 19 and 20, and Jesus says, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Not you speaking, Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Then if you quickly turn to Mark chapter 13, 11, and again, the same similar words appears. "When they arrest you, hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say. On the contrary, whatever is given to you in that hour, say it, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Earlier was the Spirit of the Father, now is the Holy Spirit. And then you turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. "When they bring you before synagogues, rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said." And finally, if you look at Luke chapter 21, 12 to 15, "But before all these things," and this is Jesus speaking, "they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings, governors, because of my name. It will lead to an opportunity for you to witness. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, "for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Isn't it interesting? Four passages in the Gospels telling about the Spirit of the Father helping us, Holy Spirit helping us, and Jesus himself giving the words. This is the triune God, totally united, helping us, aiding us to evangelize and defend ourselves or even to share the gospel. This is unity in the Godhead. Unity in the Godhead. The triune God is at operations when we are doing witnessing. So when you are sharing the gospel, don't fear. There really is nothing to fear, because the gospel says very clearly that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, will give you the very words. Don't have to prepare. Don't have to prepare. In fact, when you prepare and you start doing a lot of preparations and all, maybe we'll be depending on our own strength, not on His strength. He Himself will give us words. He Himself will provide the defense that we should give. We need not worry. We need not worry. Then I want to look at it all. The next one is unity in the family. And I'd like to start, first of all, with unity in marriage. Unity in the marriage. It's very difficult, as I mentioned earlier, to achieve unity in the church when the house is in shambles. In shambles, I mean, where difficulty and challenges in the household is very, very difficult. First of all, unity in the family starts with the husband and wife being united, being one. The husband and wife being united and being one. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created man and woman, here's the account. It says, then the Lord God made the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man immediately broke out into a poem. He saw the woman, a song came to him, and he leapt with joy and says, this one, at last, this one at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. I remember the movie Moonstruck many, many years ago, in the mid-90s or something, where Cher and Nicolas Cage was playing, and then this question was asked in the movie, why do men chase women? So this guy was going around finding an answer and asking, why do men chase women? So he asked one guy, he provided one answer, and they said, not a good answer. He asked another guy, one answer, another answer. He said, not good enough. He said, he cannot understand why men chase women. And then he heard the news that his grandma is dying in Italy and he has to go and see her before she passes away. So he drives all the way from the U.S. and goes to visit her. And then at the dying bed, and then he asks her, grandma, I want to ask you something. Say, what? Why do men chase women? The grandma at the dying bed slapped him, a tight slap on his face. Then look, why? Said, to get back the rib. Say, what? To take back the rib. No, just joking, yeah? Man chase women because the missing rib is missing from him. He needs to take it back. But truly, the scripture says that out of the rib, the woman was fashioned. Out of the rib, the woman was fashioned. In the Hebrew, it's slightly different, yeah? Meaning slightly different is the word is not the same as what we read in English. Man is called an ish in Hebrew, and woman is called isha. So man, ish, and isha. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, isha, and they become one flesh. You see the stream of thought over here? The unity between the husband and wife, they become one. They become one. And that's why the man, when he saw his wife, when Adam saw Eve, he said, this one at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This one will be called Isha, for she was taken from Ish. Remember that, yeah? The play of the words Ish and Isha. Ish, man, Isha is the woman. It was never meant to be Ish and is it? It was never meant to be like that. It was always a man and a woman, not Ish and is it? Okay, we got to keep that in mind. There has to be unity in the household. Unity in the household beginning from the man and the woman. And that's why the scripture actually points out as well that wives should submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. And then later in the verses it says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then from Ephesians 5 verses 23 says, to sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect the husband. The husband loves the wife, and the wife respects the husband. You see over here the two very important things that God is trying to communicate through Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. Men and women, we have different needs. Male and female, God made. Ish and Isha, we have different needs. In the book, Love and Respect, which is based on Ephesians chapter 5. Dr. Emerson Eggerich says this. He ponders on Ephesians chapter 5. And he says that actually the problem when there's problems with the husband and wife, when they collide and they argue and they fight, is usually because they have different needs and the needs are not met. And then he says this. As I wrestled with the problem, I finally saw a connection Without love from him, she reacts without respect. Without respect from her, he reacts without love. The husband is requiring respect, while the wife is needing love. I'm not saying that the wife doesn't want respect, and neither am I saying the husband doesn't need love. There needs, but primarily, according to Dr. Emerson, he says the purpose in the man deep inside, they want to be respected in the household, within the husband and wife. The husband wants the wife to respect him, and the wife wants the husband to love her. The wife wants the husband to love her, just as in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. The needs are different. And that's why he says, when a husband feels disrespected, it is especially hard to love his wife. When a wife feels unloved, it is hard to respect her husband. And so this begins in the family itself, between the husband and the wife. Between the husband and the wife, when there is love and respect colliding and getting messed up in so many ways, the problem continues, which Dr. Emerson says in his book, that this is where how the man reacts. Without love, the wife will react without respect. And without respect, the husband will react without love. And this goes in round and round and round, is what he called the crazy cycle. The crazy cycle. The wife thinks that the husband needs love and starts cooking good things and all to make sure that she's showing him love. But what he wants is respect. He wants her to listen to what he's saying. Meanwhile, the wife goes about doing lots of stuff, and the husband thinks that she wants respect, but truly she wants love. The wife wants the husband's time and affection, paying attention to what she is saying. And because of this, there's always disunity between the couple, the husband and wife. There's always quarrel, disagreements, because their needs. I'm not saying they don't need love and one needs only love, the other one needs only respect, no. But the most of their internal innards as well, the man needs respect, the woman wants to be loved. The woman wants to be loved. And when this happens, loneliness comes in within the relationship. Husband and wife, they feel alone. They feel alone. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to be alone in a married relationship. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And not just being alone in a relationship, it's also very difficult to feel alone with people whom you love. I remember Robin Williams when news broke out about him committing suicide. And he said this, "I used to think that the worst thing in life is to end up all alone. It's not. The worst thing in life is ending up with people who make you feel all alone." Robin Williams should know this. Just months before he took his life, he realized that he's been diagnosed with Parkinson's and also Lewy body dementia. And it's very, very terrible, debilitating disease. It takes your dignity little by little, fabric by fabric, piece by piece. It tears you apart. You lose control over your own body. You can't even hold a mic or even a fork and a spoon without your hands shaking. And it's not that because you are afraid or anything like that, but you lose control over your own muscles. You lose control of your own muscles. I have seen church members sitting at the back of the church on Sundays as well, where their heads just turn uncontrollably. And it's so sad. It's not because they are just turning their heads, but the muscles do not listen to them. The muscles in their body don't listen to them. And it's very, very painful and difficult. I can tell you too, my own father-in-law had Parkinson's many years ago. And he passed away in 2017. 2016, wasn't it? 2017. And I know what he went through. He was very, very difficult. He lost control over almost everything in his life. You know, the worst thing that can happen to a human being is when your own body does not listen to you. It's already challenging enough to tell children to listen to us. It's painful, difficult to get other people to listen to us. But when you lose control, your own body doesn't listen to you, that'll be terrible. Your dignity goes out little by little when you can't control your bladder, when you can't control your hand, your head movements, even your legs. It's very, very painful. I remember some time ago, my wife and I, when we got married many years ago, we were all very happy after marriage, of course, very tired after the wedding. But just within weeks, we realized that there were so many problems in our relationship. We started fighting and we started arguing. And in our arguments and our conversations, the D word slipped into our conversations. Let us divorce. Then there's just weeks. Let us divorce. 3 weeks into the marriage, the D word is already in the conversation. It was difficult. That's because we came from different type of families and different backgrounds and so on. We started clashing when we started having misunderstanding, painful difficulties, challenges as well. But after many years, things improved little by little. We started finding out things that we love to do together, even much better and so on. And one of those days, we said, we should do things together. And said, let's play badminton. And my wife really is not the kind of a sports person. She's seated right over here. And I bought a badminton racket and shuttlecock. And we went downstairs and said, let's play badminton. Because I like badminton. I like racket games. I like playing squash. And I like football as well. So I gave her the badminton racket. And I was standing on this end. We played in the parking lot. So I served the racket, the shuttlecock to her, hit one stance. My wife took one step back. Guess what? She fell. Just one step back and she fell without even hitting the shuttle. So I ran to her and then she said, what happened? I think I sprained my ankle. I said, oh, okay. So then I took both the racket and held her and we walked back home and I was thinking, that's the end of the badminton project. Okay, now what do I do with this? So I got to move that to my children. That was the end of the badminton project. But praise God, we didn't stop there. We continued to do a lot of other things together. And now my wife and I have started running. And unfortunately, now she has a bone spur. We stopped her from running a little bit, but that is not stopping her spirit from wanting to run with her husband. Then I'm very happy that this is happening because we've got so many things in common right now. Unity in the family cannot happen without children listening and obeying their parents too. Children need to listen and obey their parents. And that is very important because this can cause disunity in the family. And I come finally to unity in the church, which is very important as well. That's what we are here today. I want to ask you this question. What would you consider to be the most dangerous heresy in the world? Think about it. If I were to give you an idea by reading this poem to you by William Ernest Henley, he said this, and listen to this poem. It's entitled Invictus. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Beyond this plate of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishment, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. If I were to say, we all have this thing of wanting to be in charge of our lives. We matter more than anything else. It's us being in charge. It's us being in charge. That's why the scripture says that in church where there are problems and misunderstanding, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but has a sick interest in disputes and arguments over worth. It is I over others. I over others. I matter more. We quarrel about so many things in this church, in other churches as well. We quarrel about even simple things like even definition of the gospel. Definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? We quarrel about it. We quarrel about how do you define sovereignty of God. We quarrel about how you define faith. Does faith comes before regeneration or regeneration comes before faith? All this just divides us. Really just divides us. If you look at what Jesus says, that he wants us to be teleohais, completely one with him and the Father. With him and the Father. If I may just take you all a little bit to how the scripture defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to clarify you the gospel. The scripture makes it very simple and clear. I proclaim to you, you received it and taken it on your stand. You're also saved by it. If you hold on to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel as defined in 1 Corinthians 15. As defined in 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't it easy? We remember this song. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. Lord, I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. This is a wonderful song. It's a wonderful, beautiful song. It has the entire gospel. It has the entire gospel in that song itself. The entire gospel is in that song. Brothers and sisters, just two words divides us, whether we are in the world or in Jesus. The word L. Whether we are in the world or in the word. The word L divides us and the rest of the world. And that L will decide whether we call Jesus as a liar or Jesus as a lunatic or Jesus really as the Lord as he is. J.C. Ryle, former Anglican archbishop, said this: unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. We need to be in complete unity, my brothers. We need to be in complete unity. And I want to close this by saying, unity in church, we need to have the members respecting and obeying elders and the leaders, because the leaders are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching. Especially those who labor in preaching. We are to imitate and observe the outcome of their faith, and so that they can do their job with joy, not with grief. We all are to be subject to them. We all are to be subject to them. And to the elders, they need to do their job freely, not out of compulsion, not lording it over, but being examples to the flock. Unity is not conformity. It's not being in agreement with one another always. You don't have to agree all the time. You don't have to agree in bitterness. But unity can only happen when we truly love one another. When we listen to one another, and we truly love one another, and we seek to listen to one another. There's no grudge, there's no judgment to this. I'd like to leave you all with these final words. Remember this guy? This is, some of the youngsters will know, this is Kanye West. Apparently he became a Christian, American rapper. He became a Christian, and in his latest album he has this song. He said that he told the devil that I'm going on a strike, that when I see him on site, I've been working for you all my life. He told the devil that he's going on a strike. I've been working for you my whole life, nothing worse than a hypocrite. Then the second verse, he says this. Told people, God was my mission. What have you been hearing from the Christians? They'll be the first one to judge me. Make it feel like nobody loved me. Make you feel alone in the dark and you never see the light. We need more grace. Christians, all of us here, like what Pastor Cheng Chung prayed, sometimes we use terrible things and we say terrible things and we hurt one another. And it's so painful and difficult. Let us consider our ways. Let us pray. Father, I ask you that you teach us and guide us and show us what you want us to do, that your name will be glorified here on earth. Unite our hearts. Unite one another, that your name will be magnified in this church, in our lives, in our family, in the cell group, in the church. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.